morning, as we begin, I want to borrow an illustration from Chuck Swindoll's book, Improving Your Serve. Let's pretend that you work for me. In fact, you're my executive assistant in a company that is growing rapidly. I'm the owner and I'm interested in expanding overseas. To pull this off, I make plans to travel abroad and stay there until the new branch office gets established. I make all the arrangements to take my family in the move to Europe for 6 to 8 months, and I leave you in charge of the busy stateside organization. And I tell you that I will write you regularly and give you direction and instructions. I leave you to stay. Months pass. A flow of letters are mailed from Europe and received by you at the national headquarters. I spell out all of my expectations, and finally, I return. Soon after my arrival, I drive down to the office, and I am stunned. Grass and weeds have grown up high. A few of the windows along the street are broken. I walk into the receptionist's room and she's doing her nails, chewing gum, and listening to her favorite radio station. I look around and notice that the waste baskets are overflowing, the carpet hasn't been vacuumed for weeks, and nobody seems concerned that the owner has returned. I ask about your whereabouts and someone in the crowded lounge area points down the hall and yells, "I think he's down there." Disturbed, I move in that direction and bump into you as you are finishing a chess game with our sales manager. I ask you to step into my office, which has temporarily been turned into a television room for watching afternoon soap operas. And I say this, "What in the world is going on?" "What do you mean?" "Well, look at the place. Didn't you get any of my letters?" "Letters? Oh, yeah, sure. Got every one of them. As a matter of fact, we had a letter study every Friday night since you left. We have even divided all the personnel into small groups and discussed many of the things you wrote. Some of those things were really interesting. You'll be pleased to know that a few of us have actually committed to memory some of your sentences and paragraphs. One or two memorized an entire letter or two. Great stuff in those letters." Okay, you got my letters. You studied them, you meditated on them, discussed them, even memorized them. But what did you do about them?" "Do? We didn't do anything about them." Now that sounds absurd, doesn't it? But don't we often do the same things with the letters that God has written to us? How many times this past week, this month, have you and I not heeded what has been written to us in Scripture? This is God's Word to us. It's written for our instruction. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for correcting, for rebuking or reproof, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Now last week we learned about the importance of being quick to hear and to receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save our souls. And you should have received a handout this morning. One is an outline, another handout, if you didn't receive it, it's on the information table when you leave. You don't need that now. That really is all about how can we prepare our hearts to receive, to listen, to hear God's Word. How can we prepare our hearts? How can we prepare our family as we prepare to gather on Sunday morning to hear God's Word? So hopefully that will be of help and a blessing to you. Well, this morning we're going to expand on this from James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. And I believe this is what God would say to us this morning from His Word. True hearing of the Word must lead to godly action. True hearing. Be quick to hear. True hearing of the Word must lead to godly action. Let's stand together and read verses 22 through 25. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that you desire to speak to your people, that you are a revealing God and you've revealed yourself to us in your word. And so, Lord, this morning, God, as we talk about hearing, Lord, would you give us ears to hear? Lord, as we talk about applying your word to our life, Lord, would you empower us by your grace and by your spirit to respond and to act upon the truths that we are hearing this morning and always from your scripture? Lord, we in ourselves, Father, cannot do these things. Lord, I ask that you would quicken our hearts, open our minds to receive your word this morning, and to respond accordingly to the claim that your word has upon our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Well, this morning we're going to look simply at two points, each point with an imperative, an illustration, and a result. And those two points are just simply hearing, number one, and doing. Well, as I mentioned earlier, we're to be quick to hear. And again, in this passage, that we really are instructed that we are to be hearers, but not hearers only. Verse 22, but be doers of the word and not what? Hearers only, deceiving yourself. For anyone who is a hearer of the word and not a doer is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. And so, this morning, as we focus on application, as we focus on doing God's word, it doesn't negate, it doesn't do away with the need and the command to be a hearer of God's word. In fact, we must hear God's word if we're going to know how to respond or what to do. We can never do what we have never heard. So hearing is first, hearing is primary, and hearing leads to action. Hearing leads to doing. We're to hear God's word, and this must be primary. Faith, think about faith, comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. That's right. How many times do we hear Jesus say, as he's teaching, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Many times Jesus, in fact, was astonished at the disciples' lack of hearing or understanding. So hearing is important. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus there with his three disciples, Peter, James, and John. And God himself shows up. And what does he say? This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Hear Jesus. Hear what he has to say. And Jesus, speaking in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, 27 through 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And so this morning we begin with the question, are you hearing Jesus? Do you regularly hear God speak to you? And someone may say, well, really, I've never heard God speak to me. But that's not true. If you're a Christian and you are reading this word here, you have heard God speak to you. Are you listening to what God is saying in his word? Are you hearing in the sermons that you hear on Sunday morning, or the sermons that you're listening to on CD or MP3 and in whatever other context there is out there? Are you hearing God? I heard someone say one time, as you read the pages of Scripture, it's as if the face of God is behind every page. You turn the page, the face of God is there. All Scripture is breathed out by God. This is God's precious Word. It is active, it is living, and He is speaking to you and I when we read His Word. Well, James gives us a helpful illustration, though, because there's a danger that our hearing can be only superficial hearing. He illustrates this using a mirror. Someone who looks into the mirror and goes away and forgets what he looks like. Look at 23, verse 23. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. There's a story from the last century. It tells of a missionary who was out in the bush and had hung a small mirror up in a tree in order to shave. And about that time, the local witch doctor walks by and looks into this strange glass. And seeing her hideously painted features, she jumped back and immediately began to bargain with the owner of the mirror, trying to buy the mirror from him. The guy objected, the missionary objected, didn't want to sell it, but couldn't win the argument, recognized that she wanted this strange glass. So he gave in, gave her the mirror, whereupon she immediately threw it down and broke it. And then she shouted, "Ha! That glass won't make ugly faces back at me anymore." Maybe you think that sometimes when you look in the mirror in the morning. I have. Well, we're prone to do the same thing with God's Word. We look into the mirror and we see who we are. Sometimes our temptation is just to want to throw it down, to not heed it, to break it, to not pay attention to what we're seeing of ourselves. We quickly ignore it and put out of mind what we saw. You know what this illustration says, though? It says to the man who looks in the mirror, who walks away and immediately forgets what he looks like. To the man who looks in the mirror, doesn't make any adjustments. He looks, he just walks away, immediately forgets what he looks like, forgets the adjustments that need to be made. He's saying this, basically, that the mirror is useless. The mirror is of no account. When you and I look into the mirror of God's Word, and we, in our hearts, don't want to do what it says. We want to forget what we look like. You know what we're saying, in a sense? We're saying this Word is useless. It's of no effect. And what's the end result? James tells us that that person is deceived. Verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Now there are two possibilities when we think about this deception that James is talking about. One, there could be that James is writing to the Christians who are reading these truths, hearing these truths of God being espoused, but ignoring them and thinking because they're hearing the Word that that's good enough and that they're okay. They're actually growing in holiness. They're making progress in their Christian life, in their Christian faith. And so they could be deceived in that way. But the other possibility is that James is referring to those who, because they've heard God's Word and maybe even on a regular basis, think that they have experienced saving grace of Jesus Christ at work in their hearts and that they are a Christian. One commentator writes the following. The latter alternative makes this passage a warning against a false presumption of salvation in the first place. We cannot claim a salvation from death while we carelessly persist in sin, which kills. If sin is seen as our choice to run our own lives instead of submitting to God's rule, we cannot ask Christ to save us from sin and then go right on running our own lives. It is self-contradictory. To think we can so live is to practice self-deception. The core of accepting salvation is accepting Christ as our Savior and Lord. If I am saved, I will give myself to doing of my Lord's word. It is not that I will attempt to save myself by obeying commands. Rather, because I am saved, I will set my heart on doing the will of God, who is my Savior. And one of the main themes as we read through the book of James is this: faith without works is dead, if someone professes Christianity but there is no fruit, there is no obedience that characterizes or that comes along with that profession, then it is a false faith. It's a wasted faith. It's a dead faith, James says. It's a faith that's not real. And this kind of faith will deceive a person all the way to hell. Galatians 6, 7 through 8. It's a sober warning. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Hearing alone is not enough. It's only the starting place. It's where we begin with hearing God's Word. But hearing alone doesn't justify us. Hearing alone doesn't save us. Hearing alone doesn't give evidence that we are okay. Hearing, true hearing of God's Word must lead to godly action. This leads us to the second point, doing. Verse 22, but be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. As Bruce mentioned last week, knowledge in itself, Scripture says knowledge just puffs up. Kent Hughes writes the following, we can be deluded into thinking we have accomplished all God requires by hearing His Word. It is natural to imagine that the accumulation of biblical knowledge is not just the main thing, but the only thing. Being the kind of person who thrills to open a book, who gets a sensual thrill from turning the pages and enjoys the esoteric language of theology, it is so easy to imagine that by reading books on spiritual subjects, great virtue will course through my soul, like the primitives who thought they could imbibe others' powers by drinking their blood. Have we made that mistake of thinking that just because we are immersed in hearing God's Word, so many different contexts to hear God's Word, that, hey, now there's going to be these spiritual virtues that just course through our soul because we have heard? No. Be a hearer only. Be a doer. Peter Davids writes, no matter how extensive one's scriptural knowledge, how amazing one's memory, it is self-deception if that is all there is. True knowledge is the prelude to action, and it is the obedience to the Word that counts in the end. James is saying, what's he saying this morning? Don't be deceived. Hearing is not enough. You must be a doer of God's Word. And we see others in the New Testament. We see Jesus. We see Paul and others all saying the same thing. And I just want to do a brief survey of a few scriptures. Matthew 7, 24. Everyone then who hears these words, so there's the hearing of mine, and does them. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. John 14, Jesus doesn't say, if you love me, you will hear me, does he? What's he say? If you love me, you'll keep my commands, you'll obey my Word. Paul, in all of his letters, he almost always starts out with what God has done on our behalf. He starts out laying out the foundations of grace, but inevitably he transitions to, hey, in light of the gospel, in light of the good news, in light of the mercy and grace of God, live this way. Be a doer of the Word, not a hearer only. Hebrews 5:9. And being made perfect, speaking of Jesus, He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. This is very sobering. And we've been taught well on grace. And we know that our works do not save us. Jesus alone saves us by grace through faith. It reminds me of another passage of Scripture in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Our salvation is the gift of God given to us because of His grace and mercy towards us, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But let's keep reading the passage, verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See, for the Christian, hearing and doing are to be inseparable. James will later on say, hey, you want to see real faith? I'll show you my faith by the works that I do. Because faith without works is dead. Hearing without doing is evidence of a dead faith. It's evidence of someone that has been deceived. James 22 again. Be doers of the word, not only hearers, deceiving yourselves. It's notable as well that he says, it doesn't just say, do the word. He says, be doers. Gives the implication of an ongoing doing, practicing, walking, running. Being a doer of the word is the lifestyle of a Christian. And what does being a doer of the word look like? James gives us another illustration of looking into something. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So in the first illustration, James paints a picture of us of someone who's looking into a mirror. In this illustration, again, it's about a man that is looking into something. And that phrase there for looking into, the Greek word, it implies someone like they're looking over a table, staring intently, deeply into whatever it is that they're looking into. Well, James says he's looking into the perfect law of liberty. What's James referring to here? Because most of us do not equate law and liberty, right? We think law. We don't often think liberty. We often see them opposed. And so why does James call it the law of liberty? Again, a commentator writes, to James, doing the law brings true freedom. But what does James mean by the law? In context, it's synonymous with the word of truth that gives new birth. Look back to verse 18 of the past of James 1. It's, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creature. And so this law of liberty is referring back to this word of truth that gives new birth in verse 18. He's also referring to the implanted word that saves in verse 21. Look quickly at verse 21. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is what? Which is able to save your souls. And so when he's talking about the perfect law of liberty, he's ultimately talking about Jesus himself. In John, we read that Jesus, he was the Word. He became flesh. And secondarily, he's talking about the saving message of who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done. And so while Paul sometimes contrasts law and gospel, to James, the law that brings freedom, it is the gospel. It's the gospel that brings freedom as we look into it. This perfect law of liberty. You see, this scripture, these words that God has given us, they not only reveal to us who we are. It doesn't only reveal to us our sin and how we fall short, how we miss the mark. No, it reveals to us the God who saves. It reveals to us our conquering Savior who has done away with our sin when He died on the cross for us. And so when we look intently into the perfect law of liberty, when we study it, when we meditate on it, when we bask in the good news of the gospel, we renew our minds in the truth of God's Word, and His Word will not return void, but will accomplish all the purposes for which He sent it. And you know what a part of the purpose of this Word is? It's for our sanctification. God's Word has the power. It creates, has the power to create what it commands. In this Word, God is revealed, who God is, who we are. in this word, the Savior is revealed. And the sinners, us, we are revealed. In this word, all that God has done is revealed. And all that God has called us to do. So what's the result of the one who is persevering in the law of liberty and acts, who does what he hears? The scripture says he will be blessed in his doing. Good question for us this morning. Are you and I experiencing the blessing of doing God's word? How many of you have been in some form of conflict in the past couple of weeks? Raise your hand. Let's not be proud. Some form of conflict with spouse, parents, children, co-worker. Good. How many of you this past couple of weeks have faced some form of fear over the last month, whatever? Good. How many this past few weeks or months have wrestled with pride and with selfishness? That pretty much gets everybody. Do you know, in those moments, those opportunities to respond, there are only two options. You can be a hearer only, walking around in deception and missing out on God's blessing, or we can be a doer who acts on what we have heard and what we know and experience the blessings of God. You, when we act, when we become a doer, you can experience, instead of arguing and turmoil in the home, you experience joy and peace and happiness in the home. You can experience, instead of fear, the peace of God. You can experience victory in the struggles that we have with sin and actually grow in holiness. And what's incredible about this, it says that he will be blessed in his doing. It gives the implication that as we do, as we act upon what we know to be true and we take a step and we do, God blesses us in that. As we act on truth, more truth is revealed. But if we fail to act on truth, truth is somehow in our minds lost. Our heart, as Bruce talked about last week, just becomes hardened to the truth. And as we do, as we take that step and do, God blesses us in that He enables us to do more. I'm thinking of the parable of the talents. You don't have to turn there, but Matthew chapter 25, verses 28 and 29 says this. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. Listen, for to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Mark chapter 4, verses 24 and 25. And we can definitely see the connection here in this thought of, hey, as we do, God blesses us in the doing. He increases our ability and gives us grace and power to do more and more what He's called us to do. In verse 24 through 25 of Mark 4, and He said to them, pay attention to what you hear. Now, He's not saying, hey, listen closely so that you capture every word and make sure you don't miss anything so that you can have a great head knowledge. He's saying, pay close attention. In other words, think deeply on it and let it get into your spirit, into your heart, and into your soul. Pay close attention to what you hear. And then He says this, with the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And that is amazing. That's incredible. That's hopeful news that, hey, as I hear God's word and as I just take a step and respond to what I know in that moment, in that situation, God blesses me in the doing, reveals more truth, and enables me to continue to walk in doing His word and to grow in holiness. How do we do this? How do we become doers of the word? One step at a time. David Pallison, in his article, Think Globally, Act Locally, writes this. The two-bit answer to the million-dollar question, he's talking about change, is this. In a nutshell, connect one bit of Scripture to one bit of life. In other words, ask two questions of yourself and others. First question, what is your current struggle? Second question is this, what about God in Christ connects to this? And I would expand that to ask this question, how does the gospel connect to this, to my struggle right now? How does the gospel come to bear on this situation that I find myself in? Because if we're not connecting things to the gospel, we're in danger of just being Pharisees and just being moralistic people who go about thinking we're doing good, obeying the law outwardly, but not seeing and not connected to the gospel, not seeing the grace and the mercy of God to change our hearts from within. This past week, Bruce and I had the opportunity to go on a pastor's retreat, study retreat, with all of the pastors from our region. And one of the things that we studied and was so helpful was just, how do we do this? How do we connect the gospel to real life? And the talk was based out of Mike Bullmore's message a couple years ago, the functional centrality of the gospel. If you've never heard that message, if you'd like a copy of that message, see me and I'll put your name on a list and I will get you a free copy of the functional centrality of the gospel. But one of the things that we did while we were there, sitting in a big circle, and someone asked, hey, what are the 8 to 10 most frequent struggles that people are coming asking for prayer for? People are struggling, asking for help, for counseling. And so we went through, we listed those things out. And then we broke up and each of us had an assignment to see how, okay, let's find scriptures, find the gospel, how the gospel connects to this struggle, how one bit of scripture connects to this one bit of life. And we went around the room and we talked through that together. And I benefited tremendously. And so just by way of a practical application for us, I thought it'd be helpful this morning to conclude with a personal illustration in my life of how I missed connecting one bit of Scripture to one bit of life, but then to think about how that could have been different, how things could have looked differently had I been practicing connecting one bit of Scripture to one bit of life. And so, an area, here we go, that I struggle with ongoingly would be selfishness. And so I was thinking yesterday, okay, how do I connect one bit of Scripture to one bit of life? How do I connect the gospel to my struggle with selfishness, to putting to death selfishness? And we don't experience life in generalities. God doesn't speak to us in generalities. He speaks specifically to us in specific real life situations. So I was trying to think of a specific example of where I had been selfish, and I couldn't think of any. I was trying to think of something recent, which just goes to show you, just like I was totally missing it at the water fight, I'm just blind to my own heart. The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? So I went to my dear wife and I said, Sherry, would you share with me an example where you have seen me be selfish in these last couple of weeks? And she immediately had one. She was gracious and humble. And she brought, but it didn't take her, I'm serious, a couple of seconds, and it was there. She said, you remember, we went on our date last week, we had our date night, and she said, we spent most of the date night running your errands versus really having a date night. And I'm like, ugh. And I knew it that night because we talked about it that night. She was kind of a little quiet. I recognized something's going on. So I asked her. And she didn't tell me I was being selfish, but she shared what she was thinking. She was right. So what was my struggle in that moment? I'm a task-oriented person. I like to get things done. So I'm thinking, date night, running errands, kill two birds with one stone. And I'm doing things that are not necessarily bad things. They're good things. I was picking up supplies for the church. I had went out, we bought a gift for somebody. And think, hey, just laying down my life for the kingdom here, serving God in this way. Yeah, water balloons, another way. But see, those were things that I really wanted to do, and I wanted to get them done. I was being selfish because I wasn't cherishing my wife. I wasn't investing in I wasn't working hard at thinking, okay, how can I tonight, on our date night, be a blessing to Sherry? How can I serve her? What could we do this evening that would be a blessing to her? How can I invest in her interest and in her concerns tonight? That was the struggle. Selfishness is going on in my heart. And sadly, that night, as I've already said, I was not a doer of the word, but a hearer only. I blew it. We had an okay evening, but I really missed out on God's blessing. And this is how. I missed out on connecting with Sherry. I missed out on building relationship and investing in our marriage together. And again, she responded very graciously to me, very humbly to me. But how could I have responded differently that night? How could I connect one bit of Scripture with one bit of life that would have made all the difference that night? And this is, we're going to talk through this just quickly as an illustration of what this looks like. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 quickly comes to mind. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. I'm thinking about the centrality of the gospel. I want to ask the question, where is the gospel in this passage of Scripture? You were bought with a price. What is the price that I have been bought with? And we don't just read quickly by that. Remember, we look intently. We stare. We study. We meditate. I was bought with a price. What is the price that I was bought with? It was the shed blood of Jesus Christ as He hung upon the cross and the blood and water flowed from His body. He was saying, Spencer is forgiven for his sin of selfishness. I am dying to remove the punishment for that sin of selfishness that he has committed in that moment. Why did he do it? Why did Jesus hang on the cross for me? Because he loved me. For freedom, Christ has set us free. He died that I don't have to continue to walk in selfishness. He died for my selfishness in order that I might experience grace and mercy and change. That's the gospel. He suffered in my place in order that I might know the Father's love. Now, we look at this passage. There's the gospel. I was bought with a price. But what's the truth then that connects this gospel to my life? It's this. You are not your own. You've been bought. Jesus shed His blood for you. You're no longer your own. You are Jesus. He loves you. He set His affections upon you. He gave you grace and mercy. He is committed. Jesus committed the most selfless act in all of history by dying for me. I am not my own. I belong to Him. My schedule's not my own. My time is not my own. My date nights are not my own. It all belongs to Jesus, because if Jesus hadn't done what He did on the cross, I would be hopeless. I would be dead in my sins and trespasses, headed for hell. But that's not what He's given me. He's given me new life. And this life, I desire to live to Him for His glory alone. And so thinking about the gospel as the center there, I've been bought with a price. What's the gospel truth? I'm not my own. I belong to Jesus. And so what's the action? Glorify God. What am I called to do in this situation? I'm called to die to myself, to live for the glory of God. Philippians 2, 3 through 8 also came to mind. I was thinking through this, applying one bit of Scripture to one bit of life. Let's look at Jesus again. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. What did he do? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So how do I connect one bit of Scripture to one bit of life? As I contemplate, as I meditate, as I study the Gospel, and I am rooted and grounded in the grace of my Lord Jesus Christ, what it does, it draws out of me. I want to just love my Savior. I'm more amazed at what He's done, that He has forgiven me. I've been set free, and no longer is it duty to do something, to do the right thing. Then it becomes an act of worship to the Lord, and I say, Lord, I am no longer my own. I've been bought with a price, and I want to live to love and to please You all my days. That's what it looks like to connect one bit of Scripture to one bit of life and trust in the grace and the power of God to help you be a doer of the Word and not a hearer only. And so now, the next date night, by God's grace, I'm going to be motivated as I've seen the light of the Gospel and its effect in my heart. And it's my privilege to consider her interest above my own. And you all have lots of applications that you could make. Things that you're struggling with, things that you're struggling, and I want to ask you to be thinking, okay, what one bit of life am I experiencing right now? And what one bit of Scripture can I bring to bear so that I can be a doer of the Word and not a hearer only? If the band would join me on stage. I want to conclude with this. Letters, Lord. Oh yeah, sure. Got every one of them. As a matter of fact, Lord, we've had letter study every Friday night. We've even divided all the congregation into small groups and discussed many things You wrote. Some of the things were really interesting, and you'll be pleased to know that a few of us have actually committed to memory some of Your sentences and paragraphs. One or two memorized an entire letter or two. Great stuff in those letters, Lord. I believe the Lord would respond, okay, You got my letters. You studied them. You meditated on them. Discussed. And even memorized them. But what did You do about them? Let's pray. Lord, as we read this passage, when I am studying the passage this week, Lord, I was just convicted about how many times I read past Your Word, I read it hurriedly, I don't stare intently into it because I'm busy with my own life, my own schedule. God, what's so amazing is that even in that, You're gracious to me, to all of us. Your steadfast mercy and love endures forever. And so, Lord, we thank You for this Word this morning that served as a wake-up call in my life and hopefully the lives of those here today. That, God, You've called us not just to be hearers, but to be doers. And in the doing, Lord, we'll be blessed. But God, sometimes our hearts are hard. Sometimes we are in a hurry. God, would You, by Your Spirit, by Your grace, slow us down, even in this moment, to think specifically, how have I been hearing the Word but not doing what it says? And God, by Your grace, would You empower us, enable us to be doers for Your glory, Lord, and for our good. Jesus' name. Amen.